If you turn with me to our passage today, we're going to read in from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read from 7 to 18, verses 13 to 15. I'll reference, but I won't spend as much time on that. So we'll read the whole passage from 7 to 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You may be seated. If you pray with me, we will pray and then I will deliver God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and for the gathering of the saints here at Calvary Grace Church. We realize and remember that there are others who are gathering as well. And we think of Grace Cochran, Lord, and the believers there under the pastorage of Josh Carey. I just pray that this morning, even as we pray for ourselves, that your word will rest on their souls and bear much fruit. Lord, we do also pray for those not gathering, and we know there are many, especially the leaders, as they set the tone and make decisions, and we pray that they will be based on truth, your truth, but they need to come to know you first. And so we pray for Chody Gondek, Daniel Smith, Justin Trudeau, that you will break into proud and hard hearts, and that they will turn to you, and even that the world can see the transformation to your glory. Lord, there are many needs here this morning, marriages, other relationships, physical ailments, financial. We don't know necessarily all of them, Lord, but you do. And we pray that you will meet the needs of the people here with all your resources, all the resources of your kingdom. And Lord, I pray now as I bring the message that you will be with the words of a man that dared to extol your glory and the glory of your Son. And yet, Lord, you deign to use men in this regard. So we pray that through the preaching of the word, attended by your Spirit, we will all behold more of your glory this morning. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As an elementary school teacher, which is what I do day in, day out, I teach grade one. I've taught for many, many years. As an elementary school teacher, I know a lot of good things which do not do me a lot of good. I was looking at some art sites for kids, and I got sidetracked by an article from the Getty Museum. And the article was on frames. The practice of framing artworks with wooden borders first appeared in Italian art around the 13th century. The purpose of these frames was to protect, largely, the religious works in the churches that were carved out in the centers by creating raised wooden moldings around the panel. In the 16th and 17th centuries, canvas and separate frames became popular. When the Impressionists arrived on the scene in the 19th century, they were not well received. They did not follow established rules, did not paint history, mythology, or great people, but rather life in all of its color and glory in ways that they hoped would leave an impression on the viewer. They thought the beauty and the colors of the and form in the natural world could speak for themselves. These Impressionists favored simple, ordinary, and unadorned frames to highlight their paintings. And these frames stood in contrast to the gilded, ornate frames of the time. The beauty of life in this physical world, as I said, spoke for itself. And the reason we often see Impressionist paintings in more fancy, ornate frames is because wealthy Americans who bought Impressionist pieces still had the mindset that such frames would make their collections seem more important. And in keeping with the thinking of the past, the importance or value of the work was reflected in the frame. The grandeur of the frame, they thought, added to the grandeur of the painting. It helped it out. The Impressionists, however, thought that viewers should notice the art, not the frame. Jean Carriker, a conservator at the Getty Museum who specializes in frame restoration, says, "If the frame is doing its job correctly, it'll disappear." We could say that there is a juxtaposition between the beauty of the painting and the ordinariness of the frame, such that the ordinariness of the frame serves to put the full beauty of the picture on display. There is a juxtaposition or a contrast between the art and the frame. And in our passage today, we're going to look at three juxtapositions or contrasts. We're going to look at treasure and terra, or earth, power and weakness, life and death, and then we will end with some application. So let's take a look at the treasure and terra contrast. Paul writes that we have received this treasure in jars of clay. What treasure? Well, this connects the statement to the previous verse where Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The treasure we have is that we are able to see God's glory in the face of Christ. And as light shines in darkness, so too light is granted to blind eyes. And we believe. God reveals his essence, his character, his being, his glory in the portrait of Christ. And we see this, but not everyone does. Christ at his first coming was regarded as quite unremarkable, even repulsive. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And today many still do not esteem him. But there is a treasure in Christ, and we have been granted this treasure of seeing and savoring Christ, but not everyone has. Now, I got to tell you, I am kind of like a dragon with a hoard of treasure. Let me explain. I have a lot of little treasures, the value of which my wife doesn't seem to appreciate. And much to her consternation, I like to display my treasures all over the place. Most of them just find places around the house or in my office or classroom. I asked for a bigger classroom, they said no. But sometimes I see a beautiful case at Michael's or some such place with nice wood and glass shelves and lights designed to highlight the contents, and I think, if I have so much that I can put in one of those. And I think that would be a box worthy of my treasure. You would think that the treasure of Christ, who we have through the Spirit, would be honored most by being kept in the most beautiful and worthy display case, a beautiful box. It makes me think of the character Donovan in Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. I grew up with Indiana Jones. That and Star Wars. I learned a lot from them, maybe not good things. But it makes me think of the character Donovan in Indiana Jones' Last Crusade. He was handed the supposed Holy Grail by the Knights Templar, and in it was eternal life. And it was in a beautiful, ornate, golden, jewel-encrusted chalice. This certainly is the cup of the King of Kings, Donovan said. Well, after he drank and rapidly aged into a desiccated corpse, the Knight Templar, in classic fashion, in charge of the Grail, he said, he chose poorly. You think? Paul says at the beginning of chapter 4 that he refuses to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. For Paul, this glorious view of Christ that by God's mercy he was allowed to see did not need a gilded frame of his own making. Rather, in our passage, he notes that this treasure was put in jars of clay. It does not need to be repackaged or dressed up by Paul. Clay jars in those days were not the art pieces that we might display on our shelves today. They were unexceptional, ordinary things that were affordable and disposable. They were the plastic containers of ancient days. They were fragile and they were expendable. The only one who would exclaim in wonder over one of those clay pots is an archaeologist who found it thousands of years later. Someone's garbage is indeed someone else's treasure. So back to Indiana Jones. As I said, I learned a lot from him. He chose a chalice that was plain. Indiana Jones chose a chalice when he chose that was plain and simple and ordinary, unremarkable. That's the cup of a carpenter, he said. And when he drank, he didn't suffer the same fate as Donovan. And as the Knight Templar said, he chose wisely. You see, the treasure wasn't the cup. It was what was inside the cup. And we have this treasure in jars of clay. We are the jars of clay. Now the purpose statement. So that the surpassing power of God is shown to be of God and not of us. All that we would add, even if we could, would in fact detract. How should my name be profaned, says God in Isaiah 48:11. My glory I will not give to another. So that's the first juxtaposition or contrast, treasure and terra, treasure housed in jars of clay. We now turn to power and weakness. The fragility of the container, us, keeps us from detracting from the glory of the treasure. The messenger should not detract from the gospel. He must increase, I must decrease, said John the Baptist. Later on in chapter 12 of Corinthians, Paul will write, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that, purpose statement, the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, how is his power, how is Christ's power displayed in his people? What is this power? Well, as Paul writes in our passage, the power was a keeping power. All of the verbs in Paul's description of his trials in verses 8 to 9 indicate ongoing, common experience, and they increase in intensity as the list goes on. Paul is afflicted. The word means pressured or confined, squeezed, but he's not crushed. He is perplexed. Things didn't always make sense in the terms of what was happening to him in his suffering, or in terms of Christians who were against him and wanted to recapitulate back to Judaism. He couldn't comprehend that. Why? He was perplexed, but he was not in despair. It's not like Paul didn't ever despair. Concerning his trials in Asia, he said they despaired even of life of itself. But it wasn't a despair that was his undoing, a pervasive, ongoing quality, the end of all hope. He was persecuted, but not forsaken. Others were against him, but God never left him. Paul wrote to Timothy that at his first defense near the end of his life, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. He was struck down, but not destroyed. Amongst many other physical abuses, he was stoned and he was left for dead, we read in Acts 14. They thought he was dead. Though he actually wasn't dead, and they dragged him out. They dragged him away. He was so hurt that they thought he was dead. There was in Paul the power of God to keep him in the face of all that would undo him. The affliction, the confusion, the persecution, the abuse came and kept coming. It was expected as the common course of action in Paul's ministry, but he kept on keeping on. He wasn't deterred. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 4, and again in verse 16, he says, "We do not lose heart." The idea behind that in the Greek is, we do not give up. If there was any keeping on, any heart to keep going and persevering in the face of trial, it did not come from Paul. There was no explanation for his perseverance in the faith and in ministry, except that it wasn't him who was strong. No, he was weak, but the power, the strength, was shown to be Christ's. So that is the second contrast. The third contrast we're going to look at is life and death. In verse 10, Paul says, we carry in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Paul wrote to the Philippians, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Christ said, if we were to follow after him, we must take up our cross daily. Many people see their cross to bear maybe as something difficult to shoulder, like a difficult child or an affliction of some sort or the scorn of others. We often thought, well, that's my cross to bear, or he's my cross to bear. But what Jesus is saying is that following him involves our death. This is the way of the cross. This is life lived in the shape of the cross, the cruciform life. Christ, in opening our eyes and drawing us to himself, bids us come and die, and in dying, we are granted life. Unless a grain of wheat dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. The way to life is through death. Not just final physical death, but death to ourselves and our rights. That's why we need to take up our cross daily. The way to glory is through the cross. So Paul says, death is at work in us. That is the apostles. But life in you. Now that's strange, because you might expect him to say, death is at work in us, but life is also at work in us. What is he saying? Well, he means that his suffering for the gospel was of eternal benefit to the Corinthians. His weakness all the more displayed the glory of Christ for their sake. Paul says in 4:5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul was happy to suffer if it meant that he be diminished and Christ be put on display. So what does all of this mean for us? Here are some applications or implications. Often when I read this passage, my mind is tempted to hear it in a certain light, especially when life is tough. Clearly, we see that the Christian can expect suffering, that we are weak and frail. We are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, knocked down. And if not in the dramatic ways that Paul was, certainly in many other still relevant and painful ways, aren't we? But then I can hear, well, at least we're not crushed. At least we're not driven to despair. Or at least we're not forsaken or destroyed. Do you hear the tone? It can seem, if we stop reading after verse 12, that this surpassing power of having Christ is merely to keep us from cracking under pressure. Wow, we can think. If it weren't for Christ, I'd be undone. He keeps me hanging on. The pressure is great, but I will not break. And we start to believe that the life of faith in Christ is to white knuckle our way through this life as we suffer. Perseverance, we can think, is, though my knuckles are white, praise God I didn't let go. We think that we persevere in the end because Christ gives us the strength to keep us hanging on, even if it is by our fingertips. But is that what it is? Doesn't sound like much of a surpassing power, does it? And yet we can feel that, if we're honest, can't we? Many times it does not seem like there is much power except the power of a steady resolve. What Paul is identifying in this list of contrasts is the keeping power of Christ. But was Paul someone with a white-knuckled faith? No. Consider a few ideas in this regard. This is Paul, who after being thrown in prison with Silas, was praying and singing hymns to God in Acts 16. This is Paul, who learned what it was to be content in all circumstances, we read in Philippians 4:11. This is Paul, who commanded the Philippians to rejoice always, and in case you missed it, he said it again, rejoice, and who himself said that he rejoices even in suffering. This is Paul, who was convinced that nothing anywhere, at any time, could separate him from the love of God in Christ. That, friends, is strength. That is strength. And that is otherworldly. That is not white-knuckled Christianity. Paul's faith was strong, despite suffering. He was strong, even though he saw himself as weak. But how can this be? But this is, I'm even saying, how can this be? Do you see? The world sees that. That's Christ on display. How can this be? Later in chapter 4, 16, Paul sets up one other contrast, which I didn't have in there, but we're going to talk about. In verse 16 to 17, Paul writes, so we do not lose heart. Remember, that is, we do not give up. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So here the contrast is between wasting away and renewal. The idea in the Greek of wasting away is the gradual erosion of something, like rust eating away at metal. Our outer man, the temporal body, everything that man sees on the outside, everything we present in ourselves is weakness and decay, and increasingly so as we march toward the ends of our lives. But even so, we are being renewed day by day. And at the very least, this means that each day we get fresh supplies of grace. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. However, this can sound like he just keeps us hanging on still. It can seem like his grace is sufficient for the day, and then it runs out, and so we need it the next day, and it runs out, so we need it the day after that, and all we are is starting at the end of a new day is at zero. It can seem like that if we think wrongly. Certainly, we do need Christ every day. And when we neglect feeding on Christ day by day, our inner spiritual man languishes. But I think we can expect that this renewal is more than that. A gradual and progressive decline is contrasted with a gradual, progressive renewal. Day after day, the work of faith building is being done. Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That is progressive sanctification. John writes in John 15, 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. That is progressive character. And this is accomplished even through our suffering. In Romans 5, 3-4, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And lest we think that we have to look outside of our text to see the benefit of suffering, Paul writes in our text this morning, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. It's doing a work that has an end. But there is something we must do. Don't miss it. We see it in verse 18. There's something we must do if we want to experience the hope and joy of our salvation and not just white-knuckle our way through. This affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory as we look to things that are unseen, not seen, and eternal, not transient. And so while death and decay is at work in the outer man, so too life and is renewed in us inwardly. But you know, it can still feel that we are languishing inwardly often, can't it? Yeah, my body's wasting away, my knees are shot, my back hurts. I won't go on because I'll be here a long time. But what about inside? I'm discouraged often because I know what I should be. I know what Christ is. I know where he wants to get me to. The biggest degree of change, becoming Christ-like, isn't in this life. It is when we die and are changed when we see him in glory. But we still change. We still plod on. But we know the end. So doesn't it seem discouraging? It can be a common thing to feel stunted in our Christian growth. We start to accept that faith is all about hanging on and just not cracking. There exists in all of us a sense that we were made for more than putting one foot in front of the other as we press on. We were made to experience pleasure, fulfilling relationships, productivity. We were made to be fully human, fully male and fully female, unhindered and unchallenged. That's coming in heaven. We have in us a thirst, not just for Christ, not just to be united to him, but to be changed and to be what we are created to be. And that's a good thirst. It's a proper thirst, and a thirst we must live with in this fallen world. In this life, we will live with an inaugurated salvation, which is yet to be fully completed. But that day, praise God, is coming. And in the meantime, Paul writes, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience in Romans 8:25. It's patience. In the meantime, we trust Christ to do his work. We don't think that we will keep our hold through life's fearful path. We are those with love that is cold, but you know what? He will hold us fast. Because those he saves are his delight, and we are precious in his holy sight. Thus, he will hold us fast. We can trust his promises. They shall last. We were bought at such a cost. How could he not but hold us fast? Friends, God will not let our fingers slip, but more than that, he has promised growth, and we may not always see it. We may be discouraged and feel like we don't measure up. We may feel like it is one step forward and two steps back. Progressive sanctification, we think, feels like more like progressive degradation, to be honest. Some of us would think that. But the answer to that is not to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. For it is easy to feel like, you know, we have to prove ourselves so that God knows he didn't make a mistake in saving us. We want to justify God's decision to save us. That's not the answer. Rather, when the way is dark, when sorely dismayed, we remember that God has promised to finish the work that he began in Christ. The master builder, we trust, is ever at work. May God grant us to be content being the clay vessel, the cardboard box, the unremarkable frame, but not only to be content, but to rejoice that our weakness serves to highlight his glory. And when our weakness looms large in our face, as it will, even our spiritual weakness, let us remember that we can rely on Christ to be glorified in us, because he will not lose any that are his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think of these words now at the close, we are frail, we are weak, but not just in body, Lord. In spirit, in devotion, we can still be rebellious. We can be ashamed of how we disdain your name, even though we call ourselves Christian. We are weak. You are strong. Yes, Lord, there is weakness in us as Christians, but there is also strength. But let us not fool ourselves where that strength comes from. It is your strength. You are our strength. Would you continue to be our strength and help us to rejoice that it doesn't depend on us, that you are the master builder who will bring us home to your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you stand, we're going to sing together. By way of benediction, I've spliced together a few verses, Romans 15, 15, Philippians 3, 20, 21, Revelations 21, 4. Just listen, because the master builder, Christ, is at work, and he has promised to finish that work, though we see our weakness, though we feel our frailty. We are not those clay vessels that are just disposed of. He's not going to find someone else. He's going to finish his work. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. For our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And on that day, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. May God grant us the grace and strength to be more than those with a faith that just white knuckles its way through, but who can truly rejoice in the treasure that we have in these jars of clay, to delight in being the frame that fades away, knowing all along that God has promised to accomplish all his purposes in us. Go in peace.